morning, everyone.
Good morning. Am I on? Perfect. Thank you for reading Scripture. Thank you, Mabel, for sharing one of the things you said I wrote down. It's a privilege to serve Christ in the midst of discomfort. It's a privilege to serve Christ in the midst of discomfort. That's awesome. Well, Darren announced that we're starting Lenten season, so some of you may not have been aware of that, or maybe some of you don't even know what Lenten season is. All around the world, last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, and we're moving into a season of the church, marking the 40 days leading up to Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. This is a period of time where Christians all around the world take time to contemplate the sober reality of sin, and the enormous price that Jesus paid in order to gain our salvation. One of the things that I've been doing as a Lenten observance for the last few years is often taking a day off, usually Good Friday, and watching a movie, the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. Some of you have seen it, and you know the movie. I don't enjoy watching this movie. If you've seen it, you understand why. It's graphic. It's violent. It destroys me whenever I watch it. But it reminds me of the high price that my Jesus paid to accomplish my salvation. And I always remind myself as well when I watch the movie that as graphic and as troubling as the violence is, that's not what the Bible focuses on as the real curse of the cross. It's the fact that he bore our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. When the movie first came out, there were pre-screenings of the movie to select people across the country, religious leaders in particular, priests, bishops, pastors, etc. They were invited to come, and Mel Gibson himself would show up at some of those meetings to try and get feedback. And he shared in an interview one time how he was in this one meeting, and this was a common question at the time, is Christian pastors and leaders would say, "What is the rating of the movie? What's it going to be rated?" And Mel would say, "Well, it's going to be an R rating." And they're like, "Well, is there any way that you can get that down to a PG-13 rating?" And Mel would go, "Well, no. Have you not read the Bible? The content is R-rated content. There's a lot of violence. It's graphic." And one pastor said, "Well, then, we will not be sending our people to this movie because we don't allow our people to watch R-rated movies. We do not allow our people to watch R-rated movies." I hope that you're the kind of church that if I actually stood up here and said, "I'm not allowing you to watch an R-rated movie," you would have more of an issue with that than watching an R-rated movie. There's a serious problem in the church in North America. Let's face it, we're in crisis. Young people are leaving the church in droves. And they are unabashedly blogging and tweeting on it all about why they are leaving the church. Everything that is wrong with the church. The church around the world is actually growing, but we happen to live in one of the four areas of our planet where the church is losing ground. So I want to begin my sermon this morning with a couple of questions. Question number one, why are young people leaving the church? I don't want to just pretend that I know the answer to that. I want to actually listen to young people leaving the church and see if I can get to the bottom of it. They're leaving the church, scores of them. Another question I want to ask is, why is the church losing ground in our culture here in Canada? Why are people in Canada less and less interested in church? Why are churches not growing? Why are new churches not planting? And even in areas where churches are being planted, why aren't there more? Why is the church in decline in Canada? Question number three, why has the church lost her voice in our culture? People are not listening to us. So many other cultures around the world and throughout history have been massively changed by the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, by Christianity. But not here. Why? Why are we being ignored? Number four, why is the church impotent at impacting our culture? And number five, why is it not going better? I mean, I've read the back of the book and we win. So why is it not going better? There's a lot of dynamics going on and lots of various responses that could be made to these questions. But as I drive to the heart of it all, I think there may be one answer that covers many of them, and it is this. Because the church looks more like Sister Hildegard than it does Jesus. Now, I probably need to explain that just a little bit. There's a book written a number of years ago called The Lost Child of Philomena Lee. And in it, it chronicles the life of a young girl named Philomena. There's a movie made as well just a couple of years ago. Philomena was a young Irish girl who found herself pregnant in 1950s Ireland. Young, single girl, pregnant. And like unwed girls in Ireland at the time, her parents took her to the local convent and dropped her off there and left her. And so she had to live in the convent, give birth to the baby, and then in order to pay back the convent for their mercy in her life, she had to labor 4 years of indentured service in the Magdalene laundries. She was allowed to see her baby 1 hour once a week. And then there's a twist to the whole thing. You see, every once in a while, there would be this black car that would pull up to the convent. And people would get out of the black car, and one of the children would be led by hand out of the car, out of the convent and into the car. And one of the young moms would lose her child. For a large donation to the Catholic Church, you could adopt one of these children. The mums had no say in it. So every time one of those black cars drove up, all of the young single mums would gather at the window to see who had just lost the lottery. And one day it happened to Philomena. It was her little boy being taken out of that black car and driven away. When Philomena's indentured service is complete, she begins the long search for her lost son. And she is constantly stonewalled in her search by the bureaucracy of the church. Nobody wants to help her. Records are kept hidden, even destroyed. Nobody wants to help a mom find her lost child. And all of the problems with the church's unloving response are all wrapped up and personified in this one lady, Sister Hildegard. And I don't want to give away the plot to the entire movie, but let me say this. At one point, Sister Hildegard is confronted about her unwillingness to help reunite a mother with her child who she lost unwillingly. And Sister Hildegard indignantly raises herself up out of her wheelchair and says this: "I kept my vow of chastity my entire life. She fell to the sin of fornication. She got what she deserved." She got what she deserved. You see the problem there? Rule keepers inevitably become rule enforcers. And rule enforcers have a very difficult time loving rule breakers. But the church is called to follow Jesus. And Jesus loves rule breakers. Jesus loves everyone. And we live in a world that is absolutely chock full of rule breakers. And rule keepers who become rule enforcers. We have a hard time loving rule breakers. Now you might think that those examples are a little extreme. Maybe they are not your personal rules, whether or not we should go to see an R-rated movie about Jesus, or whether or not we should help a mom find her lost child. Those seem a little extreme, but you know what? We all have a list of rules, don't we? They're often unspoken in churches. We don't always necessarily agree on them. You have your own list of rules. I want to give you a list of some of the rules that I thought up this week that I've encountered amongst Christians and in churches, and I just want to see if you can identify with any of them, okay? So here's a couple of the rules that I've encountered in churches over the course of my life. Rule number one, tattoos are evil. Rule number two, no baseball caps in church. Rule number three, you must vote conservative. Encountered some of these rules? Rule number four, no saggy pants in church. We don't want to see your underwear, man. Do something about those pants. Pants on the ground. Rule number five, never question John Piper. Maybe you have your own personal. I was reminded, someone came up to me this morning and said that I reminded them a little bit of Henry Blackaby. So maybe here it's never question Henry Blackaby. He has hair, yeah. No bald people in the pulpit. Rule number six, don't read the message. That's not a Bible. It's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. If the King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Think about it. Rule number seven, no drums. We've been in churches where no drums, right? Oh boy. Well, you know, at least we got them hidden behind some plexiglass, you know. Should probably put the bass player and the pianist behind plexiglass too, right? Just to be careful. Rule number eight, homeless people just need to get a job. You ever thought that? Do you know what the average age of a homeless person is in Canada right now? 9 years old. Any of you want to put a nine-year-old to work getting a job? Rule number 10, we don't smoke or drink or chew or hang around with girls who do. What are your rules? Rule keepers become rule enforcers, and rule enforcers have a difficult time loving rule breakers. It doesn't even matter what rules you happen to agree with or don't agree with, what rules you might add or delete from this list. The rules are actually totally arbitrary. They really are. Who makes the rules, and why are they the right ones? Truth is, right here in this congregation, we probably don't all agree on what the rules are, but we all have a list. We all have a list. And the point is this. Your arbitrary rules are keeping you from loving others. They get in the way of loving people. And in our passage for today, we see that Jesus has a completely different perspective on this whole idea. In our passage for today, we're going to see how Jesus handles rule breakers. And a few rule keepers. Luke 6. One Sabbath day, as Jesus is walking through some grain fields, his disciples break off some heads of wheat and rub the husks in their hand, and they eat the grains. And so Pharisees say, you shouldn't be doing that. It's against the law to work by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Let's be sure about one thing that we want to get clear right here. The disciples in this passage are not stealing. In our day and age, that might be considered stealing, but that's not the issue here. It's actually okay in Jewish law to do this. It's actually covered in your Bibles. It's okay to go into someone's grain field, grab a handful of grain, and eat it. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. It says, you may pluck a few heads of your neighbor's grain by hand, but you may not harvest it with a sickle. Okay, so if you're walking down the road and you see some grain and you're hungry, you want a little snack, you can grab a handful, but you can't bring in harvesting equipment, okay? Don't fire up the combine. Okay, that's just a little too far to go, right? But this is covered under the law. totally legit. So why are the Pharisees getting their noses out of joint here? Why are they claiming that the disciples are breaking the law? Then we have this passage in Deuteronomy 23:25 that says it's okay. That's because they're applying another law, another rule, another prohibition. The key is that little phrase, on the Sabbath. You see, there's another scripture that covers that specifically, Exodus chapter 34, verse 21. It says, 6 days are set aside for work, but on the Sabbath day you must rest, even during the seasons of plowing and harvest, you must rest. I don't know if there's any grain farmers here and how you're wrestling with that particular verse, but a good Jewish person has to observe the Sabbath even during plowing and harvesting. So the teachers of the law, they have this problem on their hands. They have to figure out how to regulate the gray area that exists between these two laws. And really, that's what a lot of our own personal rules are trying to do too. They're trying to regulate the gray areas. When does harvest start? When does it end? How much work is too much work? What if I'm not a farmer? Is there something that's equivalent in my field of work that would be harvest and plowing? How much work is too much work? What exactly does it mean to rest? Questions, questions, questions. That's what a lot of our rules do too, right? They try and regulate the gray areas between biblical verses. The whole no hats in church thing is coming out of scripture that says that a man shouldn't pray with his head covered. We've selectively taken that and applied it in certain ways. I often wondered, like, does that apply for bowler hats or maybe in this area cowboy hats? There's all sorts of questions. And so we have these gray areas and we try and take these biblical commands and apply them in modern situations and modern contexts. Kind of did that with the whole R-rated movies things. We had the whole discussion on pastors' links and talking about it and went to our Bibles and the Bible didn't say anything about R-rated movies. Kept looking through the pages, it didn't say anything. So some of the pastors were a little lost. There's an ancient Jewish rule book. It's called the Mishnah. It's a big book. And it's followed up by the Tosefta and then the codes and the responsa. I had to read a bunch of it. I took a course called Rabbinic Thought in Bible school. It was like 4,000 pages of reading. It was fun! And in this book, there's just all these discussions between these famous rabbis about how to take all of these rules and apply them. There's a whole section just on the Sabbath alone. What you're allowed to do on the Sabbath, what you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. Shabbat 7.2 has a list of 39 prohibited activities. It's actually, they call it 40 minus 1. I love that. That's the grace part. You don't have 40, because 40 is too many. You got 40 minus 1. Aren't you happy we only have 39 instead of 40? Woohoo! And in this list, there's actually 4 violations that show up in this passage of our scripture. 4 ways that the disciples are breaking the law, breaking the rules. First of all, they're reaping. Technically, by picking grain, they're reaping, which is prohibited, even if it's just a handful. Threshing is the separating of the grain from the husk. So this is work. That's a prohibition. And then there's the winnowing, which is allowing the husk to fall to the ground. In other words, if you allow gravity to work, you're doing work. What? And then finally, there's a prohibition against about preparation of food, which is from the moment it's plucked to the moment it's eaten. So 4 different ways. And so the rule enforcers are looking at the disciples and they're going, aha, we caught you. You're doing wrong. It's so intriguing to me whenever I start talking to someone who's attracted to legalism, and they just don't understand how completely arbitrary their rules are. And the problem is, I don't see how completely arbitrary my rules are. I ran into this a couple years ago when I found this really beautiful girl who was willing to say yes to marrying me. And we started going to church together, and one Sunday she gets up and she's getting dressed for church and she's wearing pants.
we're about to have our first fight. And she's looking at me, she says, wait a sec. You have a rule in your head about how somebody else should dress? You put on the skirt. Man, that's not going to work. All right. Get your point. The Presbyterians have this neat thing that they do. You see, it's kind of like a pastoral exchange where two Presbyterian churches in different parts of the world change pastors for a period of time. They swap. An American Presbyterian pastor from Houston, Texas, winds up switching with a Presbyterian pastor from a small rural town in England. And this American pastor from Texas spends the entire summer in England while his English counterpart spends the entire summer in Texas. I don't know who had the greater culture shock. Both of those would have been fun to watch. But this American pastor is sharing how him and his wife are on a visit one Sunday with an elderly couple in the church, and he spots a deck of cards on the side table. And so he innocently suggests, hey, why don't we play some cards after we're done lunch? And the lady of the house, her eyes get big, and she goes, Vicar, Vicar, we don't play cards on Sunday. The pastor apologizes, no harm intended, I didn't understand. And the lady says, but we can fellowship after the meal. Did you bring your Bible? Well, yeah, he has his Bible along. So after the meal, they retire to the parlor and they sit down and open up the Bible. And as they sit down around the table, the man of the house goes and gets four whiskey glasses. Pours two fingers in each whiskey glass. Sits down and says, okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. But no cards. You can drink whiskey on a Sunday while you're studying the Bible, but no cards. It's completely arbitrary. And here's the problem. Jesus says, your arbitrary rules get in the way of me loving people. It's a privilege to serve the Lord in the midst of discomfort. But it's not comfortable. Verse 2. Have I really only gone through one verse? Darren, you told me to finish up early because we're doing communion. Sorry, I'm going to apologize in advance. Some of the Pharisees said, you shouldn't be doing that. It's against the law to work by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus replied, haven't you ever read in the scriptures that King David, when his companions were all hungry, they went into the house of the Lord and they ate the special bread reserved for the priests alone. And then he gave some to his friends. That was breaking the law too. And then Jesus added, I, the Son of Man, am master even over the Sabbath. Jesus is referring to a story about King David that's recorded for us in our Bibles in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's a really interesting story. There's lots to study there. I'd love to just spend a whole bunch of time talking about that. But if you're taking notes this morning, you can look up 1 Samuel chapter 21 and do some reading of yourself this week. Ahimelech, the priest, has this guy David show up, and his men are starving, and all that there is to eat is this special bread. I love this idea that once a week in the temples, they bake bread. So when you came to worship, it smelled like freshly baked bread. I'm starting to compete with freshly baked lasagna, so we'll have to see how that goes. But that's pretty cool. But see, there's a rule against eating this bread, only if you're a priest. David and his men take the special bread and they eat it. They aren't allowed to eat it, but they eat it. David, as the anointed king, feels free to circumvent the law under certain circumstances. He feels that he can do that in order to feed his men. The principle of helping people who are starving seems to supersede the law of don't eat the showbread unless you're a priest. You see, this is the story that Jesus tells as the Pharisees are grilling him about why he's letting his followers break the rules. Don't miss it. The point that Jesus is making here is, I'm a king. I'm the king. Just in every bit of his way, same way King David was, I am the king. And if I
feel like I need to circumvent the law in order to help people, as the king, I'm going to do that. King Jesus is free to bypass the rules. That makes me a little uncomfortable. I'm Jesus, I'm the king, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I have the authority to break the rules if it allows me to love people. It's not situational ethics, it's graded absolutism. So if you know about ethics, it's kind of the difference there. But let's read on. Verse 6, on another Sabbath day, a man with a deformed right hand was in the synagogue when Jesus is teaching. Okay, this is the problem, right? In an agrarian society, you need your hands to work in the fields. And this guy probably cannot work. He's probably a beggar. That's how he's probably getting by. This little shriveled hand is a major issue for him. The teachers of the religious law, verse 7, and the Pharisees watched closely to see whether Jesus would heal the man on the Sabbath, because they were eager to find some legal charge to bring against him. They are more concerned about being rule enforcers than people lovers. It seems so crazy to us, but it is perfectly normal for rule enforcers. Mishnah Yoma 8.6 does actually allow for healing on the Sabbath, as long as the danger is mortal danger. If you think the person is going to die, then you can heal them. But if they're going to survive till tomorrow, you can start tomorrow. If the treatment is going to last more than 7 days, then you can break the Sabbath. But you need to figure out when to start the treatment so you break as few Sabbaths as possible. All sorts of things like that. If the wound is not serious, if it's not life-threatening, then you cannot heal on a Sabbath. He's not going anywhere. According to the law, his healing can wait. But according to Jesus, his healing can't wait. Here's what slays me. Jesus knew their thoughts. He says to the man with the deformed hand, come here, stand up here where everyone can see you. I love this. This is part of the reason why I love Jesus so much. He's such a rascal. This Jesus is, he's an imp. I mean, think about it. He could have come back the next day to heal this man, right? He could have deliberately not healed the guy on the Sabbath and still healed him. He could have done it on the sly, you know, like just like, come here. Okay. You're healed now. Stop picking your nose so it doesn't happen to you again. He could have done those things, but he doesn't. He brings the man right up front. Right in front of everyone. I can just imagine the silence that descends as Jesus and this man are waiting for the quiet. Jesus is making a deliberate point here. A deliberate point. So the man comes forward, verse 8. Jesus says to his critics, I have a question for you. Is it legal to do good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing harm? Is this a day to save a life or to destroy it? He looks around at them one by one. And he says to the man, reach out your hand. And the man reaches out his hand. And he's healed. It's incredible. It's a crazy miracle. The man is healed instantaneously. Jesus really isn't even doing any work because he just says it. He doesn't touch him, doesn't spit on him, doesn't do anything. Just says it. Be healed. And he's healed. And I'm thinking everyone is thrilled at this point, right? Like they're going, hallelujah, man's been healed in our midst. Woohoo! Right? Verse 11. At this, the enemies of Jesus are wild with rage and begin to discuss what to do with him. Pharisees go ballistic when this guy gets healed. Their addiction to the rules is not only preventing them from loving other people, it's keeping them from loving Jesus. Rule keepers become rule enforcers, and rule enforcers have a hard time loving rule breakers. And how does Jesus deal with this? Jesus becomes a rule breaker. Jesus is not a sinner.
Don't get me wrong here. The Bible says Jesus never sinned. He never sinned, not once. He constantly broke the rules that the legalists were trying to impose on him. He did it often and he did it deliberately, but he never once violated God's commands. Jesus is ushering in a new covenant, a covenant in his own blood, like we are going to celebrate later in communion. And old covenant rules, like the Sabbath laws the Pharisees made up, do not apply to new covenant people. Let's read on and watch this new covenant unfold. Luke 6, 12 to 16. One day soon afterwards, Jesus went to a mountain to pray. And he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. And here are their names. Simon, he called him Peter. Andrew, who was Peter's brother. James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. There's a few things we want to notice here. First of all, Jesus has more than 12 followers, but he picks 12. He's got a whole lot more followers at this point than just 12. So his decision to pick 12 has a deeper meaning. It's a deliberate thing. Why 12? It's deliberate. It's purposeful. 12 is the number of tribes in the Old Covenant, right? The 12 tribes of Israel, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's son. And actually, if you read the Old Testament, they're continually doing all this convoluted explanation to deliberately keep the number at 12. When Joseph's two sons are included, they have to shift it around a little bit to make it still be 12. And in the New Covenant, 12 is also the number. You might remember the book of Acts, when Judas Iscariot passes away, they choose someone else to add to the 12. They wanted to have 12. Jesus picks 12 out of the many disciples that he has, and they are called apostles. And it is on purpose, and it is signaling something, a shift, a monumental shift, the start of something new, a new work, a fulfillment of prophecy, a new era, a new covenant. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. So everything in the old covenant is not set aside, but it is swallowed up in a new covenant. I've called my sermon New Wineskins, referring to Luke 5, covered here last week. I was going over it this week, and at one point I thought I might call my sermon Going Against the Grain. Yeah, maybe not. Or I thought maybe a good sermon title would be Hand It to Jesus. But no, I decided to call it New Wineskins. Jesus is not putting the new work of salvation, the creation of the church, this new covenant into the old wineskins of Judaism, because it would burst that wineskin. What Jesus is doing through his life, teachings, death, and resurrection is completely new. It needs new wineskins. Romans 11, we talk about being grafted in, different metaphors that apply, but what Jesus is doing through his life, teachings, death, and resurrection is completely new. It needs new wineskins. Here in Luke 6, we see this new covenant has a new king. King Jesus instead of King David. This new covenant is not bound by old covenant rules. It's swallowed up. You've heard it said, Jesus says, but I say to you this. And every time he talks about an Old Testament law and he says, I say to you this, the rules are actually harder. The law of Jesus on your heart, Jesus living in you, it's actually more challenging than just following a list of rules written in a book. Jesus wants to do this. This new covenant is marked by choosing 12 men representing 12 new tribes, if you will. 12 men who will become the leaders of the church. And this new thing called the church, it is not supposed to be filled with rule keepers who become rule enforcers who find it so hard to love the rule breakers. Jesus says, I'm giving you a new command. A new command. Love each other.